I was a little bit uncertain as to what to entitle the second lecture. What the program has is Free Grace Affects the Implications for Church and State. And that's sort of a general description of what I want to do in this second talk. I want to talk a little bit about how Calvin and Luther together conceived or thought of what the role of the church and the state was to be. And in this speech, I'm going to give a little bit of attention of some of the history of how that played out in the Netherlands. In the background of myself, I come out of the, broadly speaking, the Dutch Reformed tradition. And we could have talked about how that plays out in Scottish and English Presbyterianism, and that would be a wonderful topic as well. But I just wanted to briefly touch upon how some of this all played out within the Netherlands, giving rise to where we are today here in North America. It has been said that a long time ago it was said that the theology of the American people is the theology of the Westminster Confession of Faith. That is to say, a country founded by pilgrims and Puritans set a certain cast upon the institutions and the public political thinking of the American people. And just to describe that in a very broad way, though there were many people with other faiths, the leading thought in the early days of the American country, the Republic, was that man is a sinner, government is a good thing in that it was ordained by God to punish what is evil and protect what is good, that Jesus Christ is the Son of God who came into this world to save sinners, and that God saves people by grace through faith. Now, how different churches defined that in the details differed, but that as the general theology of the American people probably is an accurate description of what the early theology of the American Republic was. Now, does that mean America was founded as a Christian nation? I don't think so. Not necessarily. Although the influence of Christianity was very, very pervasive in many of the founding fathers, and that can be documented. Recently, President Obama has said that America is no longer a Christian nation. Now, number one, what does he mean by that? Number two, how does he define what he understood a Christian nation was to be? Well, in the medieval era, the Roman Church thought of the church and the state as separate entities, but it was the church that called the shots, and the state carried out what the church decreed. When people were burned as heretics in the Middle Ages, it was not the church who burned them. The church would put such people on trial, and if they were found guilty of heresy, they would hand them over to the state as an act of faith, and the state carried out the execution. So the church could say, we never burned anybody. The state did it. But it was the state as being given direction by the church. With the coming of Luther and Calvin, Luther, for one, thought of the church and the state as separate. But if anything, the state would be controlled. The state would control the church. The state would control the church. And in many Lutheran states, the church often was subservient to the leadership of the Lutheran prince and government. And at the same time, Luther realized fully that holiness of heart could not be legislated. It could not be enforced by human laws. And if any state tried to do that, it would only produce hypocrites, people who did what was right, but never believed it. And for Luther, that would be totally wrong. Thus he taught that God administered matters in the world through two kingdoms. Grace operated in the society of the church, and law defined how society should be organized in a public way. And yet even here, Luther and Calvin as well did not believe that human society was lower than the church. And in that they break new ground, separating from the medieval idea that things of the church are higher and more important than things in common society. No, they believed that all of human life was lived before God. Even in the so-called secular arena was not less significant than the so-called sacred area of the church. We are not just souls, we are also bodies in which we live in areas of, for example, law, marriage, education, the arts, recreation, and so on and so forth. The priesthood of all believers was liberating in the church. Grace of God puts us right with God, right in front of God. The medieval consensus was you get to God through the priest, who is subject to his bishop, who is under the archbishop, who's under the patriarch, who is under the pope, and he's under Mary and all the saints who take your needs to Christ. The whole chain of command gave to the Roman church and Roman society order. But now comes Luther and Calvin as well to say, but you could do an end run around all of that and stand yourself right in front of God when you are dressed and clothed in the perfect righteousness of Christ. This was revolutionary. Profoundly revolutionary. It now gave a new emphasis to the individual and how he or she lives out their life in this world. But also liberating to thousands of believers was the truth that all of life in its various aspects and spheres were before God, and each responsible to God, each a location, a place of service to God. Let me put it very bluntly. You can serve God digging ditches. You can serve God planting crops. You can serve God in the arts. And that's not lower than being a clergyman or a priest. Societal life could be liberated from the stifling oppression of a Roman ecclesiastical hierarchy, and yet not freed from Christian influence. The Christian Christian love must be the driving force within the believer, the effect of it shown in us and in all areas of life. Once Luther and the other reformers learned the teaching of the Bible regarding free grace, this affected every other aspect of their understanding of the church, of Christian life, of how society would be organized. One scholar writes back in September of 1990, many of Luther's early sympathizers believed, like Erasmus, that the ecclesiastical system needed only to be adjusted. In other words, we just need to tinker and help the church get back on track. But from the confessional point of view, once Luther had confessed the doctrine of justification by faith, the moment of truth had come. Not to face the full consequences was to turn what had been tolerable into active disobedience. Once Luther had testified, it became clear that the whole ecclesiastical system was at stake, because one doctrine implicated another doctrine. To maintain the church as Catholic and Orthodox, connected with the tradition, certain evangelical steps forward had to be taken. And that freedom is seen in the lives of what Abraham Kuyper would call the little people, the kleine Leiden, the little people, that make up the rank and file of the church and belong to Christ. I think of the State Reformed Church of the Netherlands in the 19th century. The Reformation had not maintained itself with equal strength and vigor there, because, my friends, let us be honest, a church that is once reformed must always, always struggle to maintain being reformed. Ecclesia reformata semper reformanda est. A church once reformed must always work to be reformed, because the gains of one generation can be lost in the next generation. Think of Judges 2. As long as Joshua and the other elders were alive, the people followed the Lord. But after Joshua died and the elders with him, they didn't know the Lord anymore, and they then followed the Baals and the Ashtaroth. It seems as if it took only one generation to lose what had been gained in the conquest of the land, and they were right back at the Baal shrines. The gains of one generation have to be maintained in the succeeding generations. That's why Deuteronomy stresses, teach these things to your children. Drill them into their minds, hearts, and consciences, lest it be forgotten. For example, in 1816, the Napoleonic era was over. But the old Dutch Republic did not come back. The old system of a stadthouder who would manage the affairs of the Netherlands was replaced by the coming of the monarchy, what we know in the Netherlands is to be the House of Orange. In 1816, King Willem I imposed, he's a leader of the government, he imposed on the church, the Reformed Church, an unscriptural and unconstitutional church order, and a formula of subscription to the Reformed Church is based upon English and Prussian German models. Now, in Reformed churches, when one becomes an office bearer, elder, deacon, minister, he signs a form of subscription whereby he says, the confessions represent the teaching of Scripture, and I will promote those teachings. I will defend them. I maintain them. But in the church order that King Willem I forced upon our churches, and I say that deliberately, our churches, any doctrine, virtually any doctrine, was permitted. Because the liberals within the church, represented in the upper society, the upper caste, had admired profoundly the views of the French Revolution. In fact, in the Netherlands, speaking French among the upper class was considered chic. Getting your clothing from Paris was considered in style. And the views of the French revolutionaries was considered advanced. Far better than these crude views of these believers of the lower class. So this church order was very much tolerated, loved by the liberals, because it gave them room to be office bearers and leaders in the church. There's a history behind that, on the heels of the 17th and 18th century Enlightenment, where growing toleration of both doctrine and moral diversity on the part of the state stood in the way of effective church discipline. What is more, as I said, theological liberals favored this. They wanted this governmental toleration because it gave them standing. It gave them room to maneuver and exercise influence. Contrast this with 1618, 1619, when for the sake of public order, the Dutch government convened an international synod. Can you imagine? An international synod in the city of Dordrecht. There were British, a Scottish, there were German, Swiss, as well as Dutch representatives to consider the teachings of the Arminians. And this international synod came up with the canons of Dort to promote unity of teaching and unity of doctrine within the Reformed churches. But there was another party in the church that existed with the theological moderates and the liberals. They called not for toleration, they called for repentance, for holiness of life, and for orthodoxy in teaching. To be sure, there were excesses. Some of them went overboard in mysticism or experientialism. They were dealing with new songbooks in which there were good songs, but there were also some very bad songs, because often people sing heresy before they believe it, it has been said. These doctrines were under attack in our churches back then. The Trinity, that's pretty fundamental. The definite atonement of Christ was replaced by the example theory. Christ is a good man that we follow, not the Son of God who dies on a cross to take away sins. The example theory. Creedal subscription, in which we agree with the confessions insofar as they agree with Scripture. Not because they agree with Scripture, but only insofar as they agree with Scripture, which became kind of a wedge through which trucks could be driven. The inspiration of Scripture was denied by some in our churches, replacing the notion that it was a good book. It promotes piety. It promotes good morals, but it is not inspired by the Holy Spirit. Oh no. Rational people can't believe that. The canons of Dort, with their teachings, were attacked openly. Because the spirit of the Enlightenment that infected the churches, even Reformed churches, said this. According to Immanuel Kant, enlightenment means think for yourself. And what that means is, don't let Scripture, your minister, conservative theologians tell you what to think. You think for yourself. But the dethronement of God led then to these kinds of excesses. You see, again, we have to think historically, my friends. Through Calvin's work and his successors, Calvinist teachers, preachers, elders spread through all of France. And when the Catholic authorities woke up one morning, they were confronted with these Calvinists everywhere. Well, to make a long story short, eventually an edict was pronounced that banished the Huguenots, and many of them fled. Many of them fled to the Netherlands, which is why in my hometown of Pella, you have people who are Reformed, but their last name is French. I lived in South Africa for 2 years. A third of the names of the Afrikaners are French. They fled to the colonies in America. But the loss of the Huguenots from France rid the country of its middle class. And now you have the very rich and the very poor, a volatile mix that led to the excesses of the French Revolution. The free spirit of man, no longer subjected to the Word of God, had profound impact in countries that were not directly touched by the French Revolution. And as I said, there were liberals in Holland who welcomed the Napoleonic soldiers in 1795 because the French would bring to us enlightenment. The freedom of the rational man, the man who is free from the Word of God, was seen as a very good thing, also in the upper classes and the educated circles in the Netherlands. But as I said, in 1816, the government forced a church order upon our churches, contrary to the life and practice of the church. The Synod of Dort had approved the polity of the church and the confessions of the church, but now the state used its power of the sword, which it rightly has from God, indeed, in its own sphere of life, Romans 13, but it used its power to force congregations to submit to the new order of things. The old structures and the old names were kept, to be sure. There were still consistories. There were still classes and synods, but what they were in effect were boards of the government, nothing more, nothing less, that administered the policies that the state wished. Well, there was protest. There was a church in the province of Zeeland where the consistory refused to obey this. The provincial board stepped in and deposed all of the elders and deacons and replaced them with new elders and deacons who would submit to the new order. The doctrine so dear to the Reformed Christians continued to be attacked because the liberals were tolerated in the new order. But you know, God's grace, he never leaves his church without a remnant. He never leaves is people without a remnant, who hold on, who read the old writings, who get together in what were called conventicles, believers of like mind who would meet together in homes or in sympathetic congregations, and they would encourage each other. They would read together. They would hear preaching that was based upon the Word of God. Because many of them had to go to churches where on Sunday, instead of a sermon in which the Bible, biblical text was explained, they would get a lecture on Voltaire, perhaps, on morals, on some learned subject. And I suppose if they could have done it on book reviews and movies, that passed for a sermon in some churches. These conventicles were small gatherings of interested church people. They would read the older sermons. They would focus on Christian piety, conversion, and they took note of the sad state of the church. Now, some of these people would neglect going to their own church. And I don't excuse any of the things that they did that were out of line. But you know what happens? Church deformation leads to bad church life, doesn't it? And sometimes bad habits among church people that once they get started, it's difficult to turn back. And the reaction to these conventicles and the people who attended them was great hostility, both from people in the communities and from the government itself. They were ridiculed. There were mobs against their meetings. There were stones and filth thrown at them. Why hostile? Why were people so hostile to these others who were simply trying to be faithful and reformed in their Christian life? Those who despised Orthodox believers felt that these conservative church members deserve this persecution because they were not enlightened. They just weren't educated enough to know what the new spirit of the age taught. Now, again, the revivalists may have gone too far in some instances, but they did work to preserve the Reformed faith and piety, its doctrine and its worship. But you know, this occurs in the early 1800s as part of a broader movement of the Lord. The Reveil, or I'll call it in English, the Revival, was sweeping through parts of Scotland and England, parts of Switzerland and the Netherlands. Not just in the Netherlands, but in many other places where a coldness in church life had settled in, there was a new warmth, a new spirit. I think of men like Robert Haldane in the Netherlands, Willem Bilderdijk, who did not endear himself to his opponents when he wrote, already in 1810, "Let us bid farewell to an association where Jesus is not in the midst, but human wisdom, which is foolishness to God, speaks the word." The Synod of the State Reformed Church of the Netherlands decided to commemorate the 300th anniversary of the Reformation in 1817. Fine. But when the 200th anniversary of the Synod Dort came in 1818-1819, it was completely ignored. There was no official commemoration. Why? Because the canons of Dort and their teachings were viewed as an embarrassment to Reformed church leaders. Total depravity? Who believes that? Unconditional election? We don't accept that. Limited atonement? Not at all. Irresistible grace? You can resist God's grace if you want. Perseverance of the saints? We don't buy it. This was the prevailing attitude in some circles in our churches. And maybe these other believers will eventually, and their teachings and understandings, will eventually die off, fade away. But again, as I said, God never leaves himself without people who are brave enough and willing to stand for the truth in that day and age. For example, in 1823, a young man of 25 years old named Isaac da Costa. Now, a name like Isaac, what's his background? He was a Jewish convert to the Reformed faith. He'd grown up a Jew and then was converted to the Reformed faith. He wrote an article entitled "Grievances Against the Spirit of the Age." He was articulate. He was intelligent. He maintained that only God's word gave any hope for renewal in church and state. But there were others, many others. And the separation that occurred in 1834 fell to young pastors, men who had been part of the Skolty Club. Now, Skolty is certainly dear to a man like me, coming from Pella, Iowa, where the colony that was founded by Reverend Hendrik Skolty and many of his followers, church followers. And I have to, a little bit of an aside. His wife, Miss Maria Skolty, never liked it in America. She hated it. She missed going to the balls and getting her dresses from Paris and leading the nice, fine life that she once had in the Netherlands. People like Van Ralta, who led a group of people to Western Michigan, and many, many others. But the chief man who is responsible for the leading in the afscheiding, the separation, is a young man by the minister by the name of Hendrik de Kock. He graduated from school in 1823, and at the age of 22, he was ordained a minister. He had several charges, and by 1829, he was installed in the church. On October 29, today is the anniversary of his installment in the city of Olrum in the province of Groningen. Now, as a minister in the Reformed churches, he pledged his name that he would defend the confessions of the church, but he later admitted that he had never read them. He had never read them. He had never read the Canons of Dort. He had never heard of John Calvin's Institutes of the Christian Religion. And he was a minister in one of our churches. Okay? But he started to catechize a young man by the name of Klaas Peters Kuipinga. And you know, this is what I say. I'm a teacher, and so I say, guys, sometimes the teacher benefits more than the students. And those of you who have taught know you learn a lot by teaching because you've got to know the stuff. That's one of the first rules of teaching. Know your material. But by knowing the material, you learn, you grow. And so in catechizing this man, Pastor de Kock began to learn the Reformed faith. He began reading others on Reformed teaching. And in 1831, he found a copy of Calvin's Institutes. And he read them. He read them. And he had been ordained 9 years earlier. His sermons began to change. They became more rooted in the Bible, in preaching the grace of God, the centrality of Jesus Christ, the efficacious atonement that Christ effected by dying on the cross and rising from the dead. He opened the Word of God, and you know what happens then? In the Netherlands, the church life was organized according to wijken, districts. You went to the church in your wijk, so that the church you attended was determined by your address. I saw that when I lived in South Africa. If I lived at this address, well, this is the congregation you have to go to. And you could only escape, get out of that, if you make a formal appeal to the church leaders. Your church is determined by your address. De Kock's sermons began to change. And he now became attracted, his preaching became desired by people from other wijken, other districts. And they started to come to hear him preach, some coming great distances to hear this young man preach. Well, guess what that does to fellow ministers? The consistory at Olrum then requested that the church building be enlarged because the crowds were getting too large. But the church wardens, the districts of the province, refused permission until he promised that he would never leave Olrum, but he would stay there for the rest of his life. That's what he had to agree to. Area ministers reacted very negatively to what was happening in the Olrum church. They did not appreciate his preaching. In fact, a former pastor of the Olrum congregation, Reverend Hofstede de Groot, wrote a letter to de Kock to warn him of his errors. And things were not helped when Pastor de Kock declared that most of his fellow ministers were not Orthodox. That didn't help his cause. He reacted against the liberals. Visitors in Olrum also often brought their children that they had refused to have baptized by their own ministers. Because they took seriously this question, do you believe the doctrine contained in the Old and the New Testament and taught in this Christian church, taught here, to be the true and complete doctrine. Now, they believed the doctrine, but when they thought of their minister who taught, they couldn't take it. And so they came to Pastor DeCock and said, "Would you baptize our children?" Well, now you're going against the church regulations. There it is. Now, again, there may be a very bad baptismal theology here, because the sacraments are effective not because of the minister, but because of Jesus Christ. He is the one who gives us the grace that we need. It's not dependent upon the minister. Well, de Kock hesitated at first as to what he should do. He asked for advice, and then he proceeded. He began to baptize these children from other congregations. And that brought the issue to the surface. Now the classes had to act. The classes broke its own rules when it proceeded to suspend him from office. Appeals were sent to the Senate and then to the King, because again, the government was in charge of the church ultimately. Many were shocked at the actions of the classes, and much sympathy was elicited in favor of de Kock and his case. But as is true in so many of these cases, there was much slander against Hendrik de Kock. The church authorities demanded that he submit to the church unconditionally, without any discussion. He may not ask any questions or bring up any points. By October 13 of 1834, the Act of Secession and Return was drawn up. On the next day, 247 members of his church joined him. Now remember that the church is under the control of the state, and immediately the church authorities called for the government to step in. 150 soldiers were sent in. Imagine that. Many of the soldiers were housed in the homes of the seceders. And the rule was, you may not have a gathering of more than 20 people without government permission. So now what do? Do you have a church gathering of less than 20 in your home? Do you have a gathering larger than 20? And where do you meet? Because the locks prevented, the church buildings were locked against them. So many of them would meet in fields or in barns, and Dutch soldiers would come and chase them out. And now, it's not that our ancestors were killed, but understand that the government was using its power of the sword to coerce the church to allow for liberals and to squash the protests by de Kock and other Reformed believers. Well, what had gone wrong? The universities were some of the first areas to capitulate, because the ministers were trained by the theological faculties of the universities. Paul tells us in Colossians 2 to not be taken captive by vain philosophy. The philosophies of Spinoza and Descartes, of Kant, Schleiermacher, and Hegel called the shots in the 19th century, which is why the 19th century was called the century of liberalism, in which either rationalism or romanticism and feelings were the order of the day. The 19th century sought to free modern man from all Christian influence, from all organized religion. And yes, as I said, that infected our churches. I think of the man born on this date, October 29, in 1837, a man by the name of Abram Kuyper. He too was trained in the universities in the liberalism of the day. He served a number of churches until he came to the congregation, the Reformed Church in Beist. And he noticed that some people would not shake his hand. The name of Pietje Baltus comes up as one of those old saints who would not acknowledge the pastor. And that troubled the young minister, Abram Kuyper, and he went to talk to her and others. And they said to him, in essence, "You are not preaching the Bible. You are not preaching the faith, the Reformed faith." That so shocked him. And rather than just going away in a huff, he began to read. And he discovered what Hendrik de Cock had discovered a couple of decades earlier, that the gospel of God's free grace given to sinners in the work of Jesus Christ is the only thing that truly liberates us. The message that liberalism teaches is, be good, and you are good. God's grace will help you. You just need to help it out a little bit more. Be good and you are good. Kuyper began to see that that message leaves us empty. It leaves us empty. And as he began to study the Bible and to see that the Word of God truly addresses man's basic need of sin, remedied by the grace of God in Christ alone, and that the Word of God covers the entirety of life, was a revolutionary thing for him. Which is why, if any of you know the biography and the work of Abraham Kuyper, you know that he was a man who claimed that there is not one square inch in the entire universe of human life over which Christ, who is the King, does not say, mine. That's kind of a long statement. It's a statement translated from Dutch, but in essence he's saying this. Every square inch of the entirety of life belongs completely to Jesus Christ. Which is why in the career of this man, Abraham Kuyper, he founded the Free University. Now that university has gone through many, many tragic turns in recent decades. But what he meant was this: it shall be free from the dictates of the state. It shall be free from the church, but not free from the Word of God. The Word of God must remain central in its teaching. He was the founder of the first political party of the Netherlands, which happened to be Reformed. He got involved in politics, in fact, was the Prime Minister of the Netherlands from 1901 to 1905. He was the editor of two Christian publications. He spoke, he wrote, he preached. He kept seven secretaries busy with all of his writings. He was prolific. He nearly burned himself out. Because for him, all the spheres of human life have their own responsibilities and duties before God. They are interrelated to each other, to be sure, yet they are free from the control of others. Yet all are subject to Christ the King. He's simply picking up the emphases that Luther and Calvin had, that the state cannot force the conscience, but the conscience held captive by the Word of God and motivated and driven by love is a restless life seeking to live for God and for Him alone. As I said, this echoes Luther in some aspects. Says one scholar about Luther, that the man reborn in God found his joy in activity. Just as for Luther, God is the eternally creative and active being, and the faith of man is the vital, creative, active, powerful thing, which works unceasingly and is ever busy. So according to him, according to Luther, the Christian is drawn into activity everywhere. The true Christian cannot be idle. Or if he is, his conscience bothers him. The true Christian cannot be idle, and if he is, his conscience bothers him. Work for the sake of work is a Christian principle according to Luther and the Calvinists. Sometimes I think the Lord created the Sabbath because he knew there would be Christians who would work too much. It's time to take a break on the Sabbath day. But not busyness that is undefined, no, or uninspired. But what is done in the work, its why, its modus, as well as its content, is defined by the Word of God. Thus, good works were not to be restricted to church-prescribed vocations or activities, the priesthood, now you're serving God, but all activities in which love drives us and is regulated according to the law of God could be done consciously for the glory of God. My friends, this too is a heritage of the Reformation. The effect, the powerful effect of free grace, in which we work not to make ourselves right with God, but we work because we've been made right with God. Now think of this. If Detroit makes any cars, and if it makes them according to proper prescriptions, makes them right, they work, don't they? I hope. When God remakes us by His Word and Spirit, we work. Not to be made right, but because we were made right. Here too, the good news of free grace gave birth to a church, free from the state, free from popes and councils, free in conscience because they were bound in conscience by Scripture alone. It created a new concept of who the Christian individual was. This was revolutionary in its time. Free from guilt and its burden by the work of Christ, but now driven by the Holy Spirit to serve God and neighbor willingly. Not coerced by a sword or the threat of hell by some pastor. It also created a new understanding of what a Christian community is. No longer an unthinking herd of cattle driven by church bosses. But love for God compels a love for neighbor. And such love is to be freely lived out in the community called the church. Well, there's a lot more that we could say and focus upon, but I'm going to stop at this point, my friends, and we have some time for questions, observations, and whatever I can't answer, Pastor Tuninga will answer for you. So, any questions, comments? Yes. Oh my. There are a number of books. Do you read Dutch?
No, I don't.
Okay, well. There are some short studies. Mid-America put out a book on the Reformation of 1834. That's a very fine study. I have a book with me, not right here. It's Calvinism and its Development. And there's a chapter in there. It's a very fine chapter, easy to read, but very detailed, but easy to read, which traces the history of the Reformed churches in the Netherlands, going back to the 1500s itself, and how, you know, the early Protestants in the Netherlands were Lutherans. But for some reason, the Lutheranism sort of faded away as the leaders of the Netherlands, under the Spanish, adopted the Reformed faith. And then the Reformed faith just started to take off. Also within the Netherlands, there was the growth of the Anabaptists. And Menno Simons was from Friesland. And I got a little story to tell you. I was a pastor in Grand Prairie, La Glace. La Glace, there is a Mennonite church. And many of them are Russian Mennonites, so-called. And I met a young man from there, Paul Buren. And I said, Buren, oh, that's an interesting name. That's similar to a Dutch last name, Van Buren. He says, well, it used to be Van Buren. I says, oh, what happened? He says, well, we were Mennonites in the Netherlands. And then, his words, the Calvinists drove us out. But in any case, the Calvinists became sort of the leading leaders of the Reformation. And then it started to fade in the 17th and 18th and 19th centuries and became actually kind of a minority. But that book, and I can give you the title afterward because I have it in the pastor's study, and a few other titles are excellent studies of that branch of history. Yes. Was there the Second Great Awakening? If I have my history of that correct, was late 18th, early 19th century. It is at a similar time, but I can't say that there is necessarily a lot of cross influence. The Atlantic Ocean was not easily traversed, and They didn't have access to email, internet, and Facebook. Still, the writings of the better authors were in translation, and that did affect Second Awakening in America, as well as the revival in the Netherlands as well. It's interesting, isn't it, how history goes through these waves, doesn't it? There's a decline, and then there's a revival, and there's a decline, and a revival. God always keeps a remnant by grace. He's faithful. But it is a fascinating history, and you know, my area is Old Testament. It really is. But history is a hobby of mine. And so, any other questions, comments? Yes. Go ahead. Well, I don't know. This is my first time in Pantego, so what can I say? Yes.
In your view, what are some areas that the church needs reforming, specifically the Dutch, what we call the Dutch churches?
Yeah.
It's too bad it's called that.
That's an excellent question. The question is, for the tape, is in what areas do churches of the Dutch Reformation need reforming today? I think they need a sharper and clearer understanding of the doctrines of grace as that's personally applied, because as far as I'm concerned, once you discover it, zeal for missions and evangelism then takes off. So I think we do need to not sit upon the wealth of our great heritage, but not be afraid to take the riches of God's grace to our neighbors, our fellow workers. Let me become very, very personal at this point. When I was raised in Pella, Iowa, in a very conservative church, in a conservative home. I went to Christian schools all my life. The first school I ever attended that had government money was in South Africa, because Potchefstroom University was the only Christian university in the world, guaranteed its Christian charter by an act of the South African Parliament, and therefore was funded as a Christian university by the government. That was the old South Africa. And so when I was catechized by great catechism teachers. I had great preaching when I was growing up. I could defend the doctrine of election and predestination when I was a teenager. I believed it with all my heart. What I didn't believe, really, was that it applied to me. That it applied to me. And it was not until my mid-20s, in seminary, when I was reading a particular author, and it dawned on me for the first time in my life in a clear way that God loved me not for what I was doing. But I studied hard, I worked hard, I did my best. And I always knew that I wasn't quite there yet. But it dawned on me that he loved me because he chose to love me, period. And that love was in Christ. But you know how that goes. Something dawns on you on Tuesday, and by Thursday or Friday or Saturday, it's sort of faded away again. Okay? And so I've had to rediscover that again and again in my life. That's why I say, if we reclaim and really understand that grace is God's unmerited favor, granted freely in Christ, not on the basis of $500 checks that we give or whatever, but he freely gives it, then I can look at my neighbor and understand that they are in need of the same grace that I have been granted. And I don't stand in judgment over his life, because I'm just as broken as he is. Because I believe that we are all conceived and born in sin. But if we discover that, then a zeal for missions and evangelism, I think, is revived. We've got a message that is genuinely good news, right? We don't go, you know, this is an old example. R.B. Kuyper once said, to a man who is on death row and is awaiting his execution, if you go into that cell and you say to that man, I've got good news for you, and the man on death row says, what's the good news? And if you say to him, be good, I think his face would fall at that point. Because I think by now he realizes he should have been good. To tell a man on death row that he's got to be good is not good news. I'm sorry, it's not. But if you tell him someone died in your place, you're a free man now. Yeah, but I'm guilty. Someone died in your place. Yeah, you are guilty, but someone died in your place. Your record has been cleared. The door is open. Now go and sin no more. My friends, that's good news. That's good news. And what does the Reformed Church need? We need to understand that the doctrines are not just dry statements in the back of a blue psalter, but they summarize and they formulate what the Scriptures teach. The Scriptures' message is clear. For we are saved by grace through faith. It is not your work, lest man boasts. For we are God's workmanship, created for good works, which God prepared beforehand in Christ. Yeah. I think there's a variety of reasons for that. Some of them may be temperamental. We Northern Europeans are not terribly emotional. It may be that we don't know what to say, and we might know the answers in our own mind, but how do you express that? And that takes practice. It does. You grow in that. We're often warm to each other, but then we huddle and cuddle. Huddle together with the people we know and are warm towards them. And let's just turn that positive thing, turn it outward. Turn it outward. Talk to your neighbors. Get to know them. Get to really know them. I'm a shy person. But gradually over my life, I've come to realize that we're all broken pieces. But the grace of God is there, and it's real. God means what he says. And To stand firm in the grace of God is a very liberating thing. It takes the fear away of talking to your neighbor. I don't know, and there may be maybe a host of other reasons as well. I don't know. Maybe some of the rest of you have some thoughts on that. Or maybe some other questions. You know, it's not just a Dutch thing. I mean, we don't have to whip ourselves. I mean, I was in La Glace, Alberta. There's a lot of Norwegians there. And they are, what are they? Great people, wonderful people, Lutherans, fine. They love black coffee and hockey. They're Canadians. Not real emotional. No. The story is told of a Norwegian man whose wife was so beautiful, he almost told her. Almost told her. Well, I thought... Norwegian, you could say Dutch, German, you know, a lot of people of northern backgrounds are just not very expressive. And we could learn that. We can learn that. Now, some people are all emotion. Well, that's maybe the other extreme. And there's a happy medium, it seems to me. But we can learn. That's part of the Christian life. You know, when you make profession of faith at 15, 16, 17, 18, 19, whatever that is, that's not the end point. that's a statement of what your convictions are. But now the growth has to keep going on through your life. You know, read 2 Peter 1, where Peter says, to your faith add. And then he says, and capping it all off is love. And if you are diligent in these things, you will never be unfruitful in the Christian life. And sometimes I think people make a profession of faith, and they're honest with what they know, but they don't keep adding all throughout their whole life. And so that maturity and maturing in love never quite occurs. And we always are growing. I mean, many of you can testify how spiritually you are at today, at a spot where you were not 10, 20, 30, 40 years ago. At least I hope not. You always keep growing. God teaches us in His Word, but also in life experiences. Well, now I'm kind of meandering. Yes. But you can find that also in Reformed churches too. They're not all of the same mold. That's true. Yeah, there are. Travel around. I know of a Presbyterian church in Chicago Heights. Well, it was independent. It left the Presbyterian Church USA. But it was all founded by Italians. And you know, boy, wow, when they get together, they eat. And it's not Scottish and English foods, but okay, there's a diversity. Yeah, but, you know, if you go worship in a Reformed church in Yangon, Myanmar, Burma, like unlike anything you would experience here, the men are on one side of the room, the women on the other side, all barefoot, and they're sitting on the floor, and the musical accompaniment is a guitar. Are they wrong? That's their culture, and they're Reformed. They're Calvinists. Okay, that's how they worship. You go to South Africa, very much like worship service here, only simpler. The Reformed faith comes to expression in many, many different ways in many different cultures. And so, a lot of churches, you know, have kind of a peppermint smell in our tradition, but I like peppermints. Okay. Any other comments, questions? I really tried to cover probably too much in two lectures tonight. Some of this is probably material you've heard before, and it's nice to be reminded of that. And I hope maybe there's a few new things that sort of enriched your understanding of the heritage. I sometimes get kind of a blank look when I tell people, yeah, in our churches 150 years ago, you went to church and you heard a lecture on Voltaire or Rousseau or something, some ideal of the French Revolution. You think, you're joking. No, I'm not joking. That's what we came out of when the Bible was rediscovered. Well, we don't have to stay until 8:30. I mean, it's good to go home early and get properly rested for the Lord's Day. Pastor Tuninga, will you close the evening for us?
I do appreciate the emphasis on the matter of grace. We do grow over our lifetime, and the one thing that comes home to me over and over and over again, it's all of the gift of God, and I can't judge anyone. I can't say nothing other than the fact that it is by the grace of God that I stand here, and it's a grace that we want to make known to the world. And when we approach people in that way, I do think that's got appeal. That's what people need to hear. No matter who they are, no matter what their background, it's what God has done for us in Christ. And I'd like to close the evening simply with the singing of number 84 in the Brown Book. How deep the Father's love for us, how vast beyond all measure. He should give his only Son to make a wretch his treasure. And we can stand to sing the three stanzas, and once we're finished that, then we are dismissed.
Yeah.